All right. Well, let's begin then tonight in this session to kind of finish up the details that I was working toward in the first session, and that is that we've been getting an appreciation for our instruction of wisdom. Specifically, what I've been doing tonight is to try to give us another layer to what's going on, and to kind of leave it at that, that we could go more layers than that, but so that you realize there's more at foot and there's more going on than just simply what meets the eye. And this is going to be more critical as you go through where those things have to be understood. But for now, I just wanted to bring an additional element to the table, so to speak, that makes it, I think, all the more enthusiastic to get this education. And even though it's a kind of an unpleasant circumstance or unpleasant thing to talk about, where our Father says, I want you to begin, son, to not think of yourself the way you naturally do, and that is more highly than you ought to think, but don't think as highly of yourself or more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, and then he'll tell us what to think there to produce the first time godly love being brought into existence in that selfless state in our thinking. Well, one of the things that I wanted to simply do is to underscore and appreciate the fact that there is more going on. By touching on the issue of high-minded thinking, he's really exposing part of the natural pridefulness that we have that is going to get further rooted out as we go through some other elements that's going to touch on it. But because it is of the nature of pride, pride has some far more specificness, which I don't think is a word, but maybe it is. It's got more specificness to it than just simply being a word that just blankets all kinds of things. It does encompass a lot of things, but to God, to your Father, what it goes after and what it's going to, what it provides for you to do in a relationship with Him is of the most extreme detrimental issues that it could possibly be. And that's why I want to touch on it, and why we went to Mark 10. We could have gone over to Matthew. It's recorded there as well. But I wanted to talk about that prideful rich man in a way that is not commonly taught. Even though the common teaching isn't wrong, what I'm after is that he actually rejected something, and pride is not only grace rejecting, but he rejected the offer of the very words that Christ gave him. And if you think about God's program with Israel in time past, you think about the prophets talking about the fact that, and the Psalms talking about the fact that God's word was cast behind them. And even though the word pride or arrogance isn't used there, but that's what that act is. It's an act of rejecting something graciously given to them for their benefit. And what I'm after here is that you have an understanding, and it's small right now, but at least it's sometimes that's profound. But you have a profound understanding and appreciation for the fact that pride, of all other sins and of all other classifications, we'll say, of sin, pride is the issue in man and in the adversary himself. It's in both of us that causes someone to reject what God's word says. I'll say that again. Pride is the issue in man as well as in the adversary himself that causes someone to reject what God says. And folks, that's an issue that we cannot get involved in if we're going to be properly educated sons. But pride is not only the grace-rejecting policy of man's sin nature. That's by nature, that's what we do. We are grace-rejecting by nature. No, we'll do it ourselves. We are law-loving. We are works-loving. We are energy of the flesh-loving. Otherwise, how many religions would there be on this earth? Just ours. But there's not just ours. There's all the other kinds. And when you deal with other people who like to bring that issue up to you all the time, how do you know that Christianity is the only way to God, no other? Well, all you got to do, without trying to think like some dumb theologian, is to go after the very thing that that prideful question's going after. I'll tell you what makes biblical Christianity the only way to God and no other way possible is that every other religion you want to think of, everyone you want to talk about, anyone you want to research, anyone you want to study, any of the stupid waste of time courses you would take in college, a religion course, to study Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, or any of the other religions, the way to God through all of them, and I can blanket it that way, and you can call me biased, prejudice, or whatever you want, but in a blanket concept, every single religion on earth that's ever been invented by man or ever will be invented by man has as its core issue of being right with whatever God it has, whether it's some ethereal God or whether it's a marble, is that you do something to appease Him. You work. You pray enough, work enough, give enough, struggle enough, clean up enough, repent enough, whatever enough. It's all energy of the flesh. It's all works. And only biblical Christianity comes along and says, you don't have to stop sinning. You don't have to stop this. You don't have to stop that. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. All you've got to do is simply take a gift I'm giving you. Can you do that? Can you receive a gift that I'm giving you? And the way you receive it isn't by your hands. You receive it by believing it. You believe that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. And this corruption of the gospel today that runs around, I'm telling you right now, the work that Keith did needs to be updated, because one of the great corruptions of the gospel that's going on today, it has to do with that very issue of you've got to repent of your sins and believe. Maybe that is one of the four that he goes after there. But this idea of stop sinning or tell God that you're repentant, that's nowhere in the gospel of Christ. I don't have a problem with repenting as long as the repenting is I'm changing my mind, not about my sin. I'm changing my mind about me atoning for my sin. I'm changing my mind about me saving myself. That's the kind of repentance unto salvation. It's sanctification that gives you the ability to handle the sinning issue. It's getting the cart before the horse, and it is providing a gospel that no one could ever be saved by doing. But it's injecting works in it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give up chocolate. I'm going to give up Nutrageous or whatever your particular sin is. I'm going to give up women and drinking and card playing and all that. And this is a bunch of garbage. This is, again, the seeping in. Even in biblical Christianity, it can't seem to keep the wolves at bay of coming in and perverting the gospel of grace. But every other religion, no matter what it is, has as its core a system of works that's designed for you to do to make yourself right in the eyes of a God. That's how I know biblical Christianity is the only way. Because every other way fails. So pride comes along and is not only grace rejecting, it's the very grace rejecting policy of man's sin nature. But pride is also the Word of God rejecting policy of man's sin nature. And there's an awful lot to be understood and appreciated in connection with this issue. But all I'm after right now is just the concept of it. That's all I'm after. In fact, I want to take you to one other passage in God's Word where you can see that prideful, haughty, arrogant thinking as the very source for rejecting God's words. And it's found right at the very beginning of God's Word itself. Come back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. passage that you're very familiar with. But what I'm after is that we can move, we can find not only in our program, but we can go back into God's program with Israel. We can go right back to the very beginning of when mankind was yet in a fallen state, how his nature was going to be appealed to by the adversary, by Satan himself, by Satan in that Garden of Eden back there, when he confronts the woman with the temptation that is going to bring sin into existence and ultimately lead to him usurping the monarchy of this earth. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent," that's Satan here in a serpentile form in the Garden of Eden, "the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," notice the prompting issue to touch on and to get her nature to be prideful and to capitalize on the pride that would come into existence. "And he said unto the woman," he doesn't come up along and say, "You know that God, he's a tough character, isn't he?" Or attack it the way he looked. Or did you don't like that guy's voice, do you? He doesn't have a very good voice, don't you think? Or degrade his appearance or demean his character. No. Because the issue that pride is going to respond to in a rejecting way more than anything else is the issue of God's words. That's why he comes along and says, he prompts her by saying, by the way, we don't have time to do it, but if you did give yourself enough time, what's going on here? This has genius to it, depth to it, that we will come back to sometime in our studies of Romans to see, because we've got to grab some things out of here to make sense out of some things that we're going to be dealing with. But there's tremendous depth of what that character did. What Satan did here was absolute, unequivocal genius. The way he tempted Eve, the woman, the words that he spoke to her, and what he goes after and what he appeals to has far more to it than just simply, "Hey, I want to get this bird to sin." That's not what he's doing here. He's not just wanting to get her to sin. In fact, that's not even the half of it. And the problem that most people have when they look at that verse is that they can't even see the half of it, let alone the other half of it. And I'm going to try to give you a taste of that now. But he comes along and he says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." She added to the words of God. And you know that. That's not what God actually said. What God didn't say you can't touch it. He said you can't eat it. So she's adding to the words, prompted by Satan attacking those words as something attackable. And it's almost like there's things that you wouldn't even ever say unless you heard somebody prompt you to say it. It's kind of like one of those mutual admiration societies where you say, you would never say it openly until somebody said, "Hey, you know that guy over there? I can't stand that guy, can you?" "Well, you know, I wasn't going to say anything. But no, I can't stand him either." All it took was another miserable person. All it took was Satan to come along. "Yea, hath God said." It's okay to denigrate the words that God said. It's okay to manipulate them. But anyway, let's stay on track here. She said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And you remember me teaching that in the Hebrew. Muth tamuth, dying you shall not die. You're not going to surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, I want you to see, now there's a lot we can comment on here, and I'm going to leave a lot of that. But I want you to see what verse 6 says. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And here comes Adam bounding right into the scene. Doop, doop, doop. Also gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, in verse 6, when it says, when the woman saw what she saw, and it begins to describe things in verse 6, how many things does it describe about her perception of the fruit? 3. Right? There's a reason why there are 3. And there's a reason why there are those 3. The first one is, she saw that it was good for food. That's 1. That it was pleasant to the eyes. That's 2. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's 3. Hold your place right here, because we're going to turn right back. Come all the way over to 1 John. Now, there's a reason why this comes up in 1 John as a matter of information that the remnant of Israel is going to be operating on in their program. If I can find my way there, I don't have the thumb index. 1 John chapter 2, if I can ever get there. Come down to verse 15. And I'm not going to make any comment on this right now. I'm just going to show you why there's 3. John says to the remnant, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. By the way, it's interesting how love, 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 love is being brought up here. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, you have 3 things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. All right? One of those is the pride of life. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, each one of those 3 matches up with the lust of the eyes. She saw that it was good for food. The lust of the flesh, she saw that it was good for food. She lusted after what it could do to her flesh. It could fill her desire for food. That it was pleasant to the eyes. There's your lust of the eyes. And it was desire to make one wise. There's your pride of life. Now, let's let that go for now, except to point out one thing about the third aspect of that pride of life. That's the pride I'm after. The adversary was going about doing far much more than is commonly thought about here in Genesis 3 with the woman. Because he was not only tempting the woman in order to get sin introduced to the world. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but you know, I don't know how to put this exactly. Sometimes I've found myself thinking, if Satan really is desirous to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and does what the Apostle Paul will talk about, transforms himself into an angel of light, and all these kinds of things, my thinking used to be, why doesn't he go about producing goodness as much as he possibly can? Why is there so much? I mean, when you start running down the list of things that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life have produced, they're awful things. They're wicked things. They're horrible things. And there's a reason for that. It's just that you've never probably perceived what he's able to accomplish with those things. And especially with the three that he gets produced here in the woman in verse 6, when she sees those issues, and I'm only interested in one third of the three, because of the three issues, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is the one of the three that specifically deals with the rejection of God's words, because it wants a competing wisdom instead of the wisdom of God the Father. Now, let's just take that alone. As I say, the adversary was doing a lot more here, because he was not just tempting the woman in order to get sin introduced in the world and ultimately get Adam to sin, and by doing that, he usurps the monarchy of the earth to himself. But, and you may need to take some time with this, if you pay careful attention to the way in which the adversary goes about doing it, the specific targets, so to speak, of his temptations to her, being those three areas specifically, and that was done with forethought and malice. I mean, he knew exactly what he was doing. If you pay attention carefully to those targets of his temptations, he's really after two main things. What happens to her the moment she succumbs to those three things? What happens to her immediately when she eats of the tree? Her eyes are opened. What else? They knew they were naked. Sin entered the world. Yeah. She gave him the rest of it to eat. He ate, and the same thing happened to him. Huh? I didn't hear you. They hid from God. All right, let's pick up on that issue. Had they been hiding from God before? No. What did they have with God? Fellowship? Study? Right. Those are both right. Fellowship and study, what you haven't hit on, though, they had a relationship. The sin that he went after and what he was going after in getting her to respond to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and the other two are just as critical, but especially focusing our attention on the pride issue, where not only is she going to be, and Adam right after her, inclined now to be grace-rejecting in her newfound nature of sin and the policy of that nature of sin, but she's now going to be inclined to be also Word of God-rejecting. And what Satan knew that he could get accomplished in those three main areas are the two things he had to get done in order to ever have a hope of winding up out here with the real promise. And it's not just, and by the way, it's still the real legal promise of him becoming the ruler of this world. What he did back here was to destroy, go right after some issues that specifically destroyed Adam and Eve's relationship with God, but at the exact same time, and I mean at the exact same moment, opened the way and paved the way for Adam, Eve, and all of their children, of which you and I are part of, to have a relationship established with another individual one day. It's going to be the greatest trick that he ever pulled on mankind. Now, you may not see the significance of this, but it's there. His intention was to carefully craft the way in which he went about tempting Eve to target some specifics that did two things at once. It destroyed man's relationship with God, but it paved the way for another relationship to be established with a man, a hand-picked man, that the adversary was going to one day bring onto this earth by means of his own policy of evil, that very man of sin out there in the Lord's day of wrath. And by the way, that man of sin out there, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, you've got to remember that the Antichrist is not just an Antichrist that has to do with only Israel and Israel only. You realize that? The Antichrist, the man of sin, is going to have rulership over the whole world, Gentiles as well. Most of what people forget about thinking about Israel's program is the Gentile part of it. The Antichrist is going to be welcomed by Israel, established in Israel's temple, but he's not just going to be the man of Israel, but he's going to be looked upon by the whole world to be worshipped. And the Gentiles are going to fall right in line with that. Do you know why? Because it's what I say so often. When it comes to the nature of man's sin, there's not a single bit of difference between a Jew or a Gentile. They're just as sinful and old dogged men of Adam like any of the rest of us are. And so therefore, you have Satan specifically destroying one relationship, the relationship with God, and making way for another relationship to be established between man and the adversary himself by means of his hand-picked man, the man of sin. Now, let's come back to our passage in Romans 12:3 and finish this up. Maybe we can appreciate some further insight to what our Father's doing here. When our Father begins with me and you in this dispensation of grace, I know that we're not going to be on this earth when the man of sin comes. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to destroying your sonship life, the adversary knows what's at stake. You don't. You think you do, but you don't. Let me tell you, you don't. You know enough to know generally what God's business with you is about. But as far as how high the stakes go, or how deep they go, or how involved they all are, that's all yet in front of us. We're all going to learn that. We're going to learn it together as we go through the curriculum. But when our Father begins our education as His sons, and when He begins to give us the instruction of wisdom, our first sonship decision-making skill, He does that by dealing with us on the basis of getting godly love established in our inner man, in our thinking. And He first of all goes right after something we all naturally possess, and which has been fostered and nourished by the course of this world, and that is this ungodly way in which we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And that sets our mind upon a course, starts some things generating, that as we take time, that's one of the reasons, by the way, there's another reason why I didn't want to go right into the next part of the verse tonight. I wanted to give you some more time with it. But there's some things that we need to, as we set our mind upon a course that has to have the time to be properly confronted by us with the reality that though it's not even stated here, the actual words aren't in the verse, we recognize, I think, rather easily. I mean, if I recognized it, you'd have to be able to recognize it. That we do think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and that kind of thinking is prideful. I mean, that just stands to reason. That's haughty, arrogant thinking. And on one level, it becomes apparent to us that's inconsistent. And if we've read a little farther, we recognize that it's inconsistent with what I've also divulged many times, and it's no surprise or nothing new, that it's inconsistent with body-type thinking. To think more highly of your knee than you think of your eye, or your eye than your big toe, or your ear than any other part of your body, That's just arrogant thinking. You need all those things, including your appendix. I'm not saying I know why you need it, but God gave it to you and you need it. It's not a a vegetable organ. That's not the vestige. What is that word? Vestigial. What's the word of an organ that's worthless? It starts with a V. I forget it. It's not a worthless organ. There you go. It's too big of a word for this late of night. But you don't have those. Everything is critical. Everything is important. I'm not saying you can't do without one. Some of you have your appendix out. I've got 9 inches of my colon missing, which I'm kind of glad to get rid of that part of it. But I would have loved to have had it stayed healthy. It was diseased. But what I'm after is that we all realize and are confronted with that this is something we naturally possess. It's something that we do have that is indicative of pride and arrogance. And on one level, it's inconsistent with this body type thinking, which is something we're going to have being the new creature, the members of the church, the body of Christ that we are. And it's going to be, as I've said oftentimes, a remedy to the kind of corruption that's now existing out in the creature. That's right. That's all well and good. In fact, as I've said before, I may not have convinced myself enough yet that maybe we didn't even need these two classes. And that we could have gone on our merry way and been fine and dandy and just everything hunky-dory, as Keith used to say. But I do believe there's something more that needs to be perceived that we can gain, if nothing else, the wow factor that this isn't just simple math, elementary 1 + 1 = 2 type stuff, but there's something afoot here that goes much deeper than this, and it's this other level that comes to our thinking, and that is that right off of the bat, so to speak, our first day in class with our Father, well, he's set about to go right at the core, the source of where you and I, as his son and daughter, that we have, that'll be the most problematic and the most well-exercised area in you, if you will. And what I mean by that is it's going to be the most exercised by the course of this world. There's nothing the course of this world has exercised in you more than pride. It fuels, everything in this earth fuels that pride. It's like you're a gasoline-soaked rag walking through a bonfire in this world. That's how much it fuels your pride. And you know that pride isn't just bad because God's not prideful and it's bad to be prideful. But you should now have some appreciation of the fact that's something the adversary set his sights on to destroy your relationship with God and to provide for paving the way to have a relationship with his man. And by the way, there are certain knowable, definable sins of all the myriad world of sinning. There are certain ones that actually fuel that thing. And you're going to have to know what they are. And you will know what they are. But all I'm after right now is that concept. That right off the bat, the Father goes after the most problematic and well-exercised by the course of this world in you, which if it isn't dealt with properly, if he doesn't address it now and doesn't start get the thoughts generated and start getting the correction taking place, you know what? What do you think it's going to end up with? If this isn't dealt with properly now, what is it going to end up with? Somewhere down the road. What does pride reject? What? You're going to have a snag? What does pride reject? His words. What is the thing that your sonship establishment taught you that you have to be? You have to be the most trustworthy person he ever deals with. And the most trusting one. You have to trust him implicitly. He's going to tell you things that people are going to say you've lost your mind to believe that. That doesn't exist. You're believing fairy tales. Even men in white coats are going to come along and say, well, that's not the consensus of science. Wow. That makes it true, doesn't it? Men in white coats who've never been really right about anything. And I'm glad. I'm glad science is always evolving. I don't want to be back into the bloodletting days, medically. And you know me, I'm thrilled with the sciences, except for one. Theology. It's the most damnable thing that's on this earth. But anyway, that's what this is about. If it's not dealt with properly, if it's not addressed, and by doing it in a way not to trick you, not to get you to not think about it, but in a way to actually start some things generating properly in your thinking, he comes along and makes it so that you're not going to wind up rejecting his words. And since pride is the issue in you as well as the adversary himself that causes someone to reject what God's word says, and furthermore, since pride is the one of three means, those other two that we talked about, through which the adversary seeks to destroy your relationship with your Father and to make it so that you have a relationship established with him. And by the way, you can have a relationship established with him today without his man of sin being here. And folks, what I'm telling you is that makes what's going on here in Romans 12:3 pop. It makes it, that's what's so significant about this. That you understand and appreciate it properly and not just breeze your way through it. Now, we're out of time, but hopefully, I didn't sink your battleship. Hopefully, what I did was give you an additional layer of appreciation. That's all I'm after. I'm not after you being able to exactly repeat what I just said or take a test on it or anything along those lines. All I'm after is that you just sit back and relax tonight and you listen to see and perceive that there's another layer here going on that makes this the significant thing that it is. And by this little addition that I've made, maybe you can more clearly see just how important and how valuable it is for you to get your instruction of wisdom based upon what your Father values and what your Father esteems. In other words, based upon godly love. That's another layer of the genius of him going about doing this the way he's doing to instruct you in his wisdom. Because there's one thing that his wisdom bears. That goes all the way back to that Genesis account we just read. And it bears the marks of the attack of that adversary because that's what he wants to pull down and erect instead his own wisdom so that you'll never think about following that other entity that claims to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, but that you'll follow him. And I want to tell you something. If the church, and I mean the entirety of the body of Christ as it exists today, isn't careful, it's not going to be long till the whole blooming thing is going to be following that wisdom of the adversary. Well, I think I'll let it go there. I should have chose a better word than blooming, but I'm telling you what, folks, it is a frightening thing to see what's going on in Christianity today. Well, I'll stop right there, and what we'll do is on Sunday morning we will pick up. Now, with that done, we're going to change gears. You'll have a few more days to think about the first part, and then beginning on Sunday, we're going to start with the last part, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And I don't make any apologies for going slow through this section, because it's always the thinking part of it that takes the most time to develop. Well, we'll stop right there then, and we'll pick it up with that last phrase, or the last clause, not the last phrase, but begin working on that last clause beginning then on Sunday morning. All right, we'll stop it right there with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity of being educated by you, and it's always an astounding thing to be able to witness your genius and how it trumps the adversary's genius and makes it so that even though we may not be aware of it, as the empty sons that we are as we come to class, your love for us and mercy and your care and concern and thoughtfulness is already taking care of problems that we could have later on that could ruin us. And so with the very first word of the curriculum, you're addressing issues in a most ingenious and wonderfully powerful way. We just pray for our perception to be heightened as we continue to go through it together. And we thank you for this opportunity of giving ourselves to you and of presenting ourselves as we did in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And what a thrill it is for this education to be now underway. And if this is this much, this great, what is the rest of it but even greater and more magnificent than we could comprehend right now? We thank you for all these things that you have made us to be in Christ Jesus, whose crosswork has made all these things possible by your grace. And we just again are grateful to be recipients of that grace tonight and pray for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.